Looking forward to another good evening in Psalm 119, but let's start with a word of prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your continued kindness to us. And as we do turn our attention to another stanza in this beautiful psalm, we're reminded of the power of your word to change us, to renew our minds and transform our lives and line us up more and more according to your will and to conform us closer and closer to the image of your beloved Son. We find such joy and peace and rest as we come near to you and as we walk in your ways. And that truly is why you saved us, so that we might walk in the path of your commands, because you've set our hearts free. That's what true liberty is. That's what true freedom is to live according to your word. So we pray that you give us a fresh appreciation of that tonight as we come near this psalm, and help us to learn, help us to be attentive, and that you'd make this this time useful for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so back to Psalm 119, and we're looking at verses 145 to 152. This is, last week it was the Tsare stanza. This week it's the Kof stanza. Roughly that's a Q sound. So each line in this eight verse stanza is going to begin with a Q, a Kof, a Q sounding letter. Let's go ahead and this time just start right into it by reading those verses in the Kof stanza, starting in verse 145 to 152. With my whole heart, I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. So in the last stanza, the Tsare stanza, we noticed how the psalmist made only one petition. It was the final verse in that stanza, verse 144. It was, give me understanding that I may live. In this stanza, you see right out of the gate, there's petition after petition after petition. I mean, he is asking like he is. It's urgent. And so clearly you can see his heart is heavy. He's got something on his mind here. He is taking his burden to God in prayer. This kind of, I think, illustrates a little bit of what Peter encourages us to do when we have burdens on our hearts, when we have things that are troubling us. 1 Peter 5:7, we ought to humble ourselves before God, and casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for you, or he cares for us. And so that seems to be what the psalmist is doing here. He's offloading before the Lord in prayer a heavy, heavy burden on his heart, and he knows that God is the only one with the strength to give him some relief from his burden. So I want to stop here. I know we just read it, and you haven't really thought about this stanza for the length of time I have, but what do you see here is the situation? Got the guys with mics over here, so raise your hand. What is the situation? According to the, you can see it in the verses, actually. What seems to have happened that is troubling him? What's prompting his burden or his heavy-hearted desire to pray?
Persecution.
Where do you see that? Where do you see that there?
Verse 150.
Okay, verse 150. Yeah, good. So they draw near to persecute me with evil purpose. Thanks for getting us going. Now it'll free everybody else, and their hands can raise freely and speak out. So there's a persecution element here. Verse 150 being the clue. He seems to have had a recent encounter with the foes that he has described in the last stanza that we talked a bit about. Remember, their apostasy had angered him. Verse 139, he was filled with zeal, consumed with zeal over that. They had scorn and criticism for him, making him feel small and insignificant, verse 141. Verse 143, last stanza, there was trouble and anguish that they were causing, and that was exhausting for him, so they're wearing him out. 143, it says, trouble and anguish have found me out. So he's actually personified the effects of their persecution and turned the effects, the trouble, the anguish, turned him into figures that are actually like hunters, hunting him like prey. And so the trouble, anguish found him, trapped him. They've got him hemmed in. And in this stanza, verse 150, he's completely abandoned metaphors here. And he just identifies his opponents by their motives and their deeds. They draw near to me those who pursue an evil purpose. They're far from your law. So that's the situation. That's what's happened. But as we've been going, I mean, we're in verses 145 to 152. We're way into this, aren't we? And we've seen over and over and over again in Psalm 119 that this has been a common theme throughout the psalm. So all the way back verse 21 to 23, we've known about the insolent. He calls them the accursed ones. They wander from God's commandments. Princes, people in high positions of authority, they sit and plot against him. So it would seem that he's already taken this matter of persecution into account. He's taken it before God, resolved it in prayer. So, brings us to another question here. Why is this such an emotionally raw complaint? Why? I mean, if he's already been resolving this and thinking this through, why is this so emotionally raw? What is the nature of the anxious burden that he's needing here to cast upon the Lord? Okay, we got Rufus and then Kelly behind him.
It seems like he's repeatedly cried out to the Lord, but maybe he hasn't got an answer yet. I cried. I rise before dawn, hear my voice. Like he hasn't got an answer yet to his prayer for help.
Okay, so it could be that the Lord is, for whatever reason, not answering his prayer immediately. And so there's a persistence that could be being demonstrated here in prayer. Good. Thank you. Kelly.
And it's sort of like a continuation of what you hit on last week, that he's hemmed in. There's no place for him to go but turn to the Lord. And build off of what Rufus said in verse 149, he says, hear my voice. So he's still waiting for that answer. But then he says, revive me. So he's recognizing that only the Lord is going to deliver him and give him the strength to keep.
Okay.
Keep going.
Great. Great answer. So he's hemmed in. He's trapped. He's stuck. And it's almost like he feels his life ebbing away. I mean, he feels his energy ebbing away, his strength ebbing away. He's wearing out. So he's needing to hear from the Lord. Is it Christy?
Maybe that it's just ongoing. I was thinking of the whole MacArthur, like the Grace Church thing, and how everyone's excited about this victory, but it's like, ugh, this is just one, you know, it's going to be going on and on, yeah, on and they're going to need stamina and perseverance, and that's,
okay.
I think, how persecution probably goes.
So the ongoing nature of trials in this life, that's certainly something that wears a soul out and then makes your patience and your endurance kind of wear thin, and you're burdened and you're just crying out. So here at the end, as he's already resolved so much, and still we find weakness in him, you know, that is needing to be shored up and strengthened. Where are we? Yes, sir.
I was going to say that he's talking to his soul. He's talking to his soul about what he needs to do, and that he has this assurance that to answer these voices, these other voices that rise up, that he's answering with God's word.
Okay, so that is, and that, I'm glad you said that. That is something that we need to do as Christians all the time, isn't it? To preach to ourselves. I mean, our feelings often lead us astray, and so we need to take hold of ourselves, take ourselves in hand. Kind of grab our own internal face, as it were, and speak and preach truth and strengthen our own soul through preaching the truth to ourselves. Yeah, very helpful. And that's I think, what Psalm 119, the whole thing is a meditation on that kind of thing. Very helpful. Where else are we? Oh, Joe.
It reminds me of the reading that we're doing in Job, just how with his friends that were talking to him that they were attacking a righteous person, saying that there must be some kind of wicked thing that he's done, but he wants God to justify him rather than these men.
Okay.
Supposed to be his friends.
Man, and in Job, it's even more difficult because they're not overt enemies. They're friends trying to be helpful. And in their help, they're trying to draw the bead on his sin, even though we know the record, right? Job 1 and 2, it tells us exactly why he's suffering the things he's suffering. Didn't have to do with himself. Yeah, very helpful. Okay, one more.
Seems that he sees that he sees his sinful tendencies. His flesh is weak. He mm-hmm. knows that. And there will always be a time in his life where he has the ability to sin. So I think he sees that there's just a feeling that he has, that he has a weakness towards that, or somewhat, and he's crying out to the Lord to keep his hope and eyes fixed on him.
Yeah, that's so true. And you think that this is a man, the psalmist is a man who, he's no spring chicken. I mean, you can tell this is a man who's been through it. He's been, there's some years underneath him. He's probably got some gray hair, a lot of gray hair. And yet he still knows that he's weak. He feels the weakness. I mean, when did David fall? Was it when he was a young man? Was it right after he killed Goliath? Nah, it was later on, many, many victories later. Many victories later, a lot of experience under his belt. So yeah, there's weakness in him. So we pointed out the psalmist has been pursued by enemies throughout the entire Psalm 119. And I think it's neat to benefit, how we can benefit as readers. Just watching him work through the struggle to be faithful to God in the midst of persecution, the more he is despised, the more he's maligned and scorned, misrepresented, slandered, the more they conspire against him, we get to see him struggle through all that as an honest believer. And the Lord always answers. The Lord always brings him through. The Lord always resolves the tension. But one of the hardest tests, I think it's got to be hardest for anyone, not just believers, but unbelievers too, but the hardest test is a test of endurance. I think that's got to be the most difficult thing. And particularly the test of enduring something that is onerous, something that's tiring, burdensome, and tedious. At the same time, something that is an ongoing injustice, something that you know that you're not responsible for bringing this on yourself, and yet it continues to come at you as if you were responsible. So to endure this tedium, and a tedium of injustice, is so very, very hard. When I was going through SEAL training, it was hard to believe it's been more than 30 years, but it was hard enough in that training to push through long runs in the soft sand. I'm not a great runner, and that was difficult for me. Hard to endure cold, darkness, fatigue, hard to endure irritating discomforts like sand getting into every orifice and crack in your body and rubbing you raw. Every time you'd run, it's just rubbing you raw. Never-ending dull aches, sometimes very excruciating pains, all of that. You go through evolution of training after evolution of training, thing after thing that they have you do, classroom, field, O-course, water, all of it. And after achieving if they give you all these ridiculous commands and then you start to actually succeed, you get some modicum of success and you accomplish anything in any portion of training. The real test came, not just with the evolution, but with the instructor refused to be satisfied with your work, refused to be satisfied with the time that you came in under, the achievement. And so then he'd make you do it all over again, start over. So we were routinely set up with the hope of completion, with the promise of rest at the end, on the other end of the finish line, only to find our hopes dashed with a wicked smile from the instructor, a little glint in the eye. No rest for the weary, they would say. There's more misery to enjoy, and for many, many hours, goodbye, Mr. Sun. Hello, Mr. Cold. That's what they tell us. So I came to realize after all that ridiculousness, I came to realize that what the instructors were doing was intentional. They were testing our resolve. They're putting us through difficulty, and then when you think you're done and it's over, they give you more difficulty, and they're doing that to test endurance, tenacity, see if you have stick-to-itiveness, because you don't want to take men to war where relying on them is a matter of life and death, and only to find that they wither away, maybe not in the first trial or the second trial, but maybe in the third, and most definitely in the fourth and beyond. That is an unreliable person you do not want next to you when you're on the line taking fire. And it's for a similar reason, I think, that God puts us through tests like that. Not just the test itself, which is difficult, but the endurance aspect of it. That it, just when you think you're successful, just when you think you've, okay, Lord, I learned the lesson, I'm patient now. I'm a patient man. I'm gentle. I'm kind. I'm totally compassionate. Oh, yeah? So then another trial comes. James says this, so you guys know this, James 1, 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the point. That's the reason for the trials, the various trials, the all kinds of different trials. Oh, God is really good at coming up with very specific tests, right? He intends to train us to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And what's so brilliant about this little stanza in front of us tonight is we get to learn here by watching another saint endure, and we don't need to go through the difficulty, at least at this point. We get to see him go through testing and come through the other side with success, and that is a great way to learn by watching somebody else go through the difficulty. And what we're seeing here is how the psalmist really is modeling prayer for us. We get to see how he goes to the Lord and offloads burden, how he brings an anxious soul in prayer to God. In fact, Spurgeon introduced it this way. It's quite good. He says, the psalmist describes the time and the manner of his devotions. And he doesn't mean devotions like we mean devotions. He's talking about his devotedness, his devotion in prayer, and pleads with God for deliverance from his troubles. He who has been with God in the closet will find God with him in the furnace. If we have cried, we shall be answered. Delayed answers may drive us to importunity, but we need not fear the ultimate result, since God's promises are not uncertain, but are founded forever. And that's just a summary, really, of this entire stanza. So helpful. So what we're going to do is we'll break the stanza into two parts, dividing this basically just chunk right in half, four on either side. So first, we'll say it this way, we'll summarize the first four. He petitions the Lord for an obedient faith. And second, he petitions the Lord for confident faith. So obedience and confidence. Obedience in the faith and confidence in the faith. And this is all learned through a time of great anxiety in the heart. And that's really the theme of this stanza. So, first part, number one, major point number one, he petitions the Lord for an obedient faith. He petitions the Lord for obedient faith. This stanza is marked by two major things that he longs for in his prayer for obedient faith. In verses 145 to 146, he longs for greater obedience to God's word. And then in verses 147 to 148, he longs for a deeper conviction in God's word. So he longs for greater obedience to God's word and deeper conviction in God's word. So we'll take these as two subpoints: obedience and conviction. Subpoint A, longing for obedience to God's word. Look a little more closely at verses 145, 146. He says, this is my translation, a little different than the ESV there. I cry out with all my heart, answer me, Yahweh, Your statutes I will keep. I cry out to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. The two verses there, 145, 146, they begin with the verb kara, kara. It's a verb that has about really 10 nuances of meaning, but at its most basic level, it means to express something verbally or communicate something. And when the object of the expression verbally and calling out verbally is God, it's referring to prayer. So to call upon God, to make an appeal to God in prayer is the idea here. The translators have given this expression, you can see with my whole heart, I cry. So that idea of I cry or I cry out, that is very accurate. This is a man who's feeling desperation. He's feeling a deep spiritual anxiety. He's got angst in his soul and perplexity in his mind. And so he says, I cry out, and then it's with all my heart. The way they've translated this, that comes first in the English translation, but it's I cry out with all my heart. And then he goes into the next one, I cry out to you. And each of those I cry out verbs is followed by a staccato-like prayer of just answer me, save me. So there's not a whole lot of content. Just answer. I'm crying out, answer me. I'm crying out, save me. So he's crying out and pleading with God, and it's like this emotional outburst in prayer. And he doesn't say this or make this outburst because he doesn't think God's not going to hear him. It's not coming across this way because he doesn't believe God's going to listen to him. His theology, as we've been seeing, is better than ours. Woven into the fabric of this entire psalm is this practical, lived-out conviction of the psalmist's theology proper, that God is the self-sufficient one, he is the eternal one, he's unchanging, he's immutable. This God is his compassionate Savior, his benevolent Lord. I mean, he has no doubt whatsoever about who he's praying to and what character and what nature and goodness that God is about. So there are no doubts at all about God hearing his prayers or even favoring him with a positive reply. He expects it. So here's the question for you. What's he crying out loud about? What is he crying about? What specifically is he pleading for in these first couple of verses?
I think maybe he's just giving vent to the angst that he feels. He's like, it's not that he doesn't expect an answer, but it doesn't relieve the fact that he doesn't have relief, I guess, yet.
Okay, so you're saying he's venting before God in prayer? Yes, okay. That's your answer? You're sticking to it? I like the confidence.
That's what I've done. I guess that's what I've done. Probably not.
Well, that's always a good...
The writer of scripture is doing.
That's always a good thing to do as you're learning in hermeneutics, to kind of superimpose your feelings on the text. I can do that. He's my son, so I make fun of him. Now, there's not... he's not completely wrong. I'm just goofing around. So, Angelica.
I notice he says stuff like, I will observe your statutes, I shall keep your testimonies, I wait for your words, I will meditate on your word. So that kind of gives me the impression that he's looking for guidance. He wants to follow the Lord and receive instruction from the Lord.
Okay. He wants to follow the Lord. So he's looking for guidance, but really, what's he after? I want to follow the Lord. What's another word for follow? Obey. Obey. So any of you write down the subpoint? The subpoint, which I did take time and pain to write down, was subpoint A, longing for obedience to God's word. So obedience to God's word. Yeah, that's what he's after. He's longing to, yeah, he's looking for guidance, instruction, teaching. But he really wants to obey. Answer me, Yahweh, your statutes I will keep. And then save me. Why? Why do you want to be saved? So that I'll go to heaven. No, that's not what he says. Save me so I'll just get away from all this trouble. No. Save me so I'll just escape my sin and my weakness and all the things. He's not whining. He's, save me that I may keep your testimonies. He's not even asking to be pulled out of his situation. He says, save me so that I can keep your testimonies. He is crying out to his God. He's pleading with his Savior, knowing that God's grace to him will be evident in the very fact that he obeys God's statutes, the very fact that God's salvation will be manifest in his following God's testimonies. And why is that? Because this is the longing of his heart. He longs to be obedient to God. Some of you parents have had kids that are very much like that, and some of you have kids that are very much not like that, right? You know, the kid. You know, as kids are young, a lot of kids are, they really want to please mom and dad. I mean, they really do want to learn what mom and dad want and try to obey that. It's just, as they get a little older, their little sin nature just comes out more and more and blossoms with foul, bad-smelling fruit that talks back to you. But man, you can see it in some kids, can't you? They're just marked by that desire and longing to please mom and dad. And this is really where, as you see him actually using the divine name, it goes back to what we've talked about before in Psalm 119, how he's like that student who loves his teacher. He's that child who loves his father. All these images of seeing himself in a place of submission and God in a place of authority, but it's an authority that he loves. So this is the longing of his heart, and it's been provoked by this antagonism of his enemies. So there's that expression again, I cry out with all my heart, with my whole heart. Some translations say wholeheartedly I cry out, or with all my being. Does that seem foreign or familiar to you to cry out to God with all your being that you can obey him? Is it strange or familiar to express the deepest longing of your soul that you might keep, guard, obey, observe God's statutes, God's testimonies, that you might do that consistently and enduringly? So I know that not all of us feel that way all the time. Not all of us can say, that's the longing of my heart all the time. We see that at different times. We see it growing. But man, this is a mark of great maturity in the faith in this psalmist, isn't it? So how does this longing for obedience to the Lord, such that we would cry out, plead with God to make us more faithful, how does this grow in us? I'm going to assume that if the psalmist here is the mark of maturity, not all of us are quite up to the same bar here, but Spurgeon says this, that his whole soul pleaded with God. His entire affections, his united desires all went out towards the living God. It is well when a man can say as much as this of his prayers, it is to be feared that many never cried out to God with their whole heart in all their lives. Oh, may that never be said of us. May it be true that this is a regular expression of our devotional life, that we do cry out to God this way. So again, I'll ask you, I'll throw the question to you, how does this longing grow within us? Can we do anything to encourage the growth, or do we just have to say, well, I'm not like the psalmist, so tough. I'll just have to hang on for dear life until I'm dead and then hopefully get in heaven. No. Can we do anything to encourage the growth? And if so, what is it? What do we do about this?
Just take the little faith that we have and ask for more.
Take the little faith that we have and say, enlarge our faith. Yeah, I do believe, but help my unbelief, right? Yeah, good. So that would be a matter of prayer. Pray. Clarify the question. It's just saying this, the psalmist is showing a great mark of maturity here by having a pleading heart, a burden on his heart that he longs to be obedient consistently, enduringly to the Lord. And so that's what takes him to prayer. And there's this great emotional outpouring in prayer to God for not just for more understanding or get rid of the trials, but obedience itself. So that's clearly the mark of maturity. How do we grow in that? Yeah, that's the question. So we got a couple hands going up. June.
I think as I go through this, and during the time when I'm really struggling, I see the ugliness of sin. I see the ugliness of what I am. And I cry out, and I don't want that. That is something I do not want. I experience it, and it does not feel good. Mm. It isn't something that glorifies my God, and I love him so much.
Mm.
And with my heart, my whole heart, I let him know, this isn't the way I want to be. I want to be, and I want to glorify you. So I don't know if that answered the question.
Oh, it answers it impeccably. This stanza is written for you. This is.
I can relate to this.
Yeah, I think so. Yes.
This stanza is written for me. You know that.
Yeah, I do. I do. But I wasn't going to say that publicly, Mom. No, it's true. It's true. It is written with a deep longing of our soul that we might be more Christ-like. Yeah. Did you have more to say?
I think what I've asked God to do is refine me and help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give me trials. I'm willing for any trial you give me. And I asked him to bring cancer a second time. If he was wanting me to do that, I was willing. He did. And he becomes more and more precious. And you just want to be with him all the time because he's your only help. He's your rest. He's just very precious, much more than anything or anyone else.
Yeah. Yeah, very, very well, sweetly said. Thank you. John?
I think, you know, as we look at that, what David's situation, you know, is he has this prayer. If we've ever had that situation where it's a family thing or whatever, and we had no solution, and we wept before him.
Mm-hmm.
It just broke us to that point where the tears ran.
Yeah.
That's where he's at. And as we look at the, then he almost, in my mind, he demands God. He says, answer me.
Mm-hmm.
Answer me. And he calls upon him to do that. So when you've had that in your own life, you feel what he's feeling right now and just being broken and weeping before the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, that weeping, being broken before the Lord, it's kind of back to tying all these together, back to what June said. It's that you see what comes out when the squeeze is on, and you're not pleased with what you're seeing. You realize that it's not pleasing to the Lord. It's not a good reflection or on Christ and his salvation. It's not a good testimony, and you hate sin for sin's sake. You love righteousness for righteousness' sake, and you long for more of the righteousness and a complete mortification of all the sin. And so that's what you're weeping over. That's what the situations and the trials are bringing out of you, is when you see more and more of what's in you, you want it gone. You want it gone. So that's what breaks the heart. That's what drives you on your knees in prayer. Adam.
On God's promises.
I missed the first part.
Sorry, meditating.
Meditating.
God's promises, yeah. Verse 148.
Yep.
And he's looking at basically God's character too, knowing God's character and who he is, crying out for God's justice, talking about his steadfast love. He knows who God is, so he's done the studying for that. He's done the studying in God's word. Those are what have helped him grow in this godly character that
yeah.
we can also do as well.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, so we're asking the question, how do we grow in this? And you're saying, look at what he's doing. Look at how he's spending his time, meditating, thinking, reflecting, learning. I mean, the more you see of God, the more you long to be like him. We long to come near to what is holy, to God, and be like him. At the same time, that becomes a mirror to show us what we, we look like in contrast. We're saying, I want less of that, more of you. Yeah, thank you. Ren. This will be the last one, I think.
Sometimes, you know, for me, in my stubbornness, God had to take me rock bottom before I could really desire to cry out for him. And I really think that that happened when we were in Louisiana. We came under the sound teaching of a godly man.
Mm.
And the first year, God was teaching me. I said, okay, Lord, I have learned my lesson now. Can you take me out? Second year, Lord, I have learned my lesson. Can I get going now? Third year, same thing. Fourth year, it took 7 years for God to bring me to rock bottom when I said, okay, God, I have learned my lesson. Teach me to obey.
Oh.
And so that was the time that I started, you know, asking God to, Lord, give me a heart of obedience. I've learned how wicked, ungodly I am. Teach me your ways. And the Psalms have been a real blessing since then, because, you know, it shows a person, David, who struggled with the same struggles that we had.
Yeah.
But David cried out to God, and I think out of a heart that was repentant, and God answered him.
Yeah. Wow, that's a great testimony. Thank you all for sharing all those things, because that's really, really helpful and kind of painting the picture of what's going on here with the psalmist. It's very true. And it is so good to see us growing when that's what characterizes our prayers before God, that we long to be like him. We long to be obedient. We long to be righteous and to practice and walk in righteousness. That's the most important thing to us. So summarizing, you guys talked about the Word of God. And this is by pouring ourselves more and more into the Word of God, and really pouring the Word of God more and more into us. We learn God's character, his ways, private reading, study, but also public reading, public exposition. The power is in the Word of God. So it's not in anything else. The power is here. And I'll quickly add that, talking about the public reading and exposition, we need to be in the fellowship of the saints. In the fellowship of the saints, the company of fellow believers, there is nothing like the mutual encouragement and edification that comes from provoking one another to love and good works. The word provoking there really is for hitting each other with a very sharp stick to love and good works, like get going. So it is so good to come every week and during the week and see fellow Christians who, when you're at a low ebb, they're at a little bit higher mark, and they're drawing you up to where they are, and they can just infuse such life and joy and motivation into you just by being in their presence. Also, prayer, quite obviously, that's going to help to stoke the fires of our desire to be walking righteously before him. And it's not like the psalmist is demonstrating any lofty rhetoric here. I mean, there's no formula for the prayer. He's just crying out loud, and it's just like those staccato prayers. Answer me, save me. It's from my enemies. It's from the temptations that are rising up within me at their provocation. Save me from the times I give in, from the times I fail and fall into temptation, fall and falter in my obedience. And oftentimes it can be persecution and trial that wears us out, wears us thin, especially those relational trials. They can really sap your resolve. So, just simple, heartfelt longings of a redeemed sinner, and he's needing so desperately in his soul to cling to the Word of God in faithful obedience, longing to love the Lord God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Again, Spurgeon, there may be no beauty of elocution about such prayers, no length of expression, no depth of doctrine, no accuracy of diction. But if the whole heart be in them, they will find their way to the heart of God. Isn't that cool? What a good word. That we don't need to be trained theologians, eloquent poets, erudite thinkers, have degrees after our name. We can simply come with a great sense of our great need to understand our poverty of spirit and be mournful over our sin. God hears those prayers. So when we become more aware of that sense, and the more we're in God's word, and so there's a subpoint B, which I'm going to give you. I won't ask you about this one, but subpoint B, the psalmist is longing for conviction in God's word. He's longing for obedience to God's word, but he's also longing for conviction in God's word. And by conviction, I'm pointing to a deepening of faith. There's a deepening of his faith that I'm calling conviction. That's in verses 147, 148. He says, I awake before dawn and I cry for help. In your word, I hope. My eyes anticipate the night watches to meditate on your promise. When he says, I awake before dawn, verse 147, and then 148, my eyes anticipate the night watches. These are Hebrew idioms that are being kind of rendered into English. It's the verb kadam, to meet, and it just kind of creates a neat picture for our imagination. In the first case, it's he who meets the light of dawn. So the light is coming up, and he's awake, and he's ready to meet the dawn, introduce the dawn to the new day almost, welcoming the first light of dawn to a new day. And then in the second case, it's his eyes that meet the night watches. It's plural there. So there are several watches throughout the night of standing guard duty, and then night watchmen sound the hour. But he's already there. His eyes are already accustomed to the night. All the rods and cones have adjusted to the dark, the low light, and he is already there. His eyes are open and awake and ready to meet the news of the watchman sounding the hour. Spurgeon says, "As before the watchman cried the hour, he was crying to God. He did not need to be informed as to how the hours were flying, for every hour his heart was flying towards heaven. He began the day with prayer, and he continued in prayer through the watches of the day and the watches of the night. The soldiers changed guard, but David did not change his holy occupation." In the first part of those two verses, he's telling us his habit of prayer. But it's the second part of those verses that gives us our point, that he longs for conviction in God's word. Because this is an expression of longing for a deeper, deeper conviction of God's truth. He says in verse 147, he says, "In your word I hope." You only hope in what you firmly believe. If you don't firmly believe it, there is no hope. You can say it's your hope, but it's false. It's a sham. So he says, "I hope in your word," which demonstrates it's something that he truly believes and rests in and rests upon. And then verse 148, very similar. He robs himself of sleep in order to meditate on your promise, or more broadly, to meditate on your word. The word imra there can refer to the entirety of God's word. It can be translated as a promise, but here it's probably the case that it's the entirety of God's word. The Septuagint translates imra with the word logion, which is referring to the entirety, the whole of God's word. So in any event, whichever, he's getting up early and he's going to bed late. He's evidently not getting a whole lot of sleep during this time of trial, desperation. He knows how much he needs the power of God's word. In fact, he needs it more than sleep itself. Sleep is refreshing to our bodies. Prayer is what is, and an answer from God is what's refreshing to the soul. That is more important to him by far, such that he would rob himself of sleep to find it. He knows how much he needs the power of God's word to accomplish a supernatural work in his own heart, which is to produce a deep conviction of believing. And why does he need a conviction of believing? Because he knows that he will not obey what he doesn't believe. So he wants to obey God by keeping his statutes and testimonies. So just reflecting on that for a moment, what does this tell you about the psalmist's view of himself? What does he think about himself? Let's measure his self-esteem here.
To me, I think what it means is he sees his bankruptcy spiritually and knows that there's nothing in and of himself that he can put his confidence in apart from God's word.
It's almost as if the Apostle Paul wrote it, right? I put no confidence in the flesh, in Philippians chapter 3. I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7, right? Is there another hand over here?
Personally, I feel that I'm unable. I've told you that. I'm totally unable, apart from the Holy Spirit working in me, to please him in any way.
Right. So there's an inability in and of ourselves to please the Lord, to obey his word, and so he's not putting any confidence in the flesh. And how the Holy Spirit works is in and through the word that he authored. So this word has the power of the Holy Spirit infused into it because it is divinely breathed out, theanoustos, divinely breathed out word from God. And the Spirit wrote it. So the Spirit uses the word that he wrote, that he authored, and he uses that to completely change us. Yeah, Scott.
He's concerned for God's glory. He's always looking upward. And, you know, he just sees the importance of God's glory increasing and just him decreasing all the time, like John the Baptist.
Okay, so he sees God's glory needs to increase. His own concern about himself needs to decrease. And so what does that tell you about himself? How does it regard himself in this whole equation?
He's a sinner. He's nothing.
Okay.
You know, right. In the light of God in eternity.
So no need to puff up this sinful flesh, right? Okay, good. Right there. Hey, Kathy.
One of the things that I guess I keep thinking about is the presupposition of where do we start with our worldview. And in, you know, left to myself, I'm going to start with what I see, which can cause my brain to go in a million different directions. But then bringing that back to what I think that I'm seeing here is he's wanting that mind of Christ, or the mind of God. And that needs to be the place where he starts to jump off from. And isn't that the case for me and all of us? We need to change our thinking of where we start and align that back with God.
Okay. All right. So he just, go ahead and hold on to the mic because I'm going to ask you a follow-up question. You can kick us off with this next question. But you're saying that it really is kind of a worldview issue. And in his worldview, what is at the center of his worldview? Is it man or is it God? And so clearly you can see man is not the center of his worldview. God is. So what does he think?
That's what he's wanting. That's what he's asking for. And I think that gives me a ton of hope because, I mean, I'm there. And I mean, it's easy for me to look around and to despair. But I got to get my brain back in. What is truth and what is my worldview?
Yeah, refuse to make judgments based on what our eyes see, but instead what God tells us. So here's the second question. You can kick us off and see who else answers here. But what does this tell you about the psalmist's view of God's word? So we understand what he views about his view about himself, view about what's in him. Now, what does he think about God's word? What's his view of it?
Do you want me to take a shot at that first?
Yeah, because you're holding the mic.
He's got a very high view of God's word. That's what he's wanting. That's what he's seeking.
Very high view of God's word.
Very, very high view.
Yeah. Thank you. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I think too, if we look back 15 or even 20 verses, we see a crescendo of righteousness that's building through here. If we look back at where we were last week, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules, and it just keeps building and building and building from there. And as it builds, the crescendo just screams, righteous are you, O Lord. And you know, if we think about this in light of what we were learning today in Luke 12 in the last 2 weeks, you'd have to ask, you know, you'd almost want to ask yourself this question. Is the man that wrote this a God-fearer?
Mm.
And you'd say, oh, amen.
Appears to be.
From any way that you might think that. And I think that, you know, get kind of just interacting with Kathy just a little bit, is God's righteousness is something that gives us great confidence. This is by what standard? This is what we're going to base our lives on. Yeah. This is righteousness of God. This is this crescendo that we see.
Amen. Thank you. Brett.
I was going to say the psalmist really sees himself as hopeless. And it says in there, in verse 47, his only hope is in the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's his only hope in this life that he has, is drawing near to God in his word.
Okay, good. So the hope is not in himself, not in anything in the flesh. It's, so you said hopeless, apart from God's word. So there's an external source of righteousness that needs to come to us. It's not found in us. It's found in God and his word. Yeah, very good. One more, yeah. And I got more questions, so just keep them coming here.
It points to the preciousness of Christ because he did this. He had this relationship. Gives us gratitude for who our Savior is. And he's the one that is our goal to emulate.
Yeah, amen to that. It is Christ who's produced all this in us, even for these saints in the Old Testament. You know, looking back to, they were looking to a Christ who had not yet been incarnated and trusting in him. So he has a high view, a low view of himself, a high view of God's word. And notice here that he's not merely reading God's word, but as Brett said, he's hoping in it. So what does that tell you about the way that he is reading and studying scripture? What's the manner of his reading?
He believes it, otherwise he wouldn't hope in it.
Okay, he believes it, otherwise he wouldn't hope in it, yeah. So he reads it with a believing eye, a believing heart.
I think there's also a sense of the fear of God in this, in that he's under persecution by the world or by others, and he's not spending time focusing on what they're saying. He's spending time focusing on God's word and obedience to God's word and allowing God to take care of whatever else is going around. So his hope is not in himself to solve the situation of the persecution, but that the Lord has him held fast.
Okay, so he reads it as a believer. He reads it as a God-fearer. He reads it, you might add the word devotionally. So this is not just words on a page. This isn't just something to check off the list. This is something that is life to him, right? Yeah. Shirley, and then Paulette.
He reads it with the intent to obey it.
Okay, reading with an intent to obey. It's like Ezra 7:10, right?
He read it, do it.
Right. He applied his heart to study the word of God that he might do it and then teach its statutes and judgments in Israel. So longing to obey, again, studying to do what it says. Do you open your Bible that way? I just want to challenge you. Do you open your Bible every time to say, oh, good, let's see what I can obey? Because that ought to be the idea. You're just waiting for that gun to go off when you can jump out of the gate, out of the starting block, and get into some more obedience. And what am I going to obey today? That ought to be the passion of our heart, right?
I was going to say expectation, which is what you just said.
Great, that, yeah.
You know, we read our Bible, and he had the expectation that God was going to answer and provide what he needed.
I love that. Yeah, I love that word expectation. Reading the word of God expectantly. Expectantly that you know God is going to visit you with power. He's going to visit you with grace to help you to do what's written there. What a joy. What a joy. What a God we serve. As that gentleman said, a Christ. Yeah, this is what Christ has done. It's what Christ has done. But to read scripture with this expectant, hopeful, believing, God-fearing, desiring to obey attitude, it requires meditation. And meditation is this, well, it's the image of the cow having seven stomachs or whatever it is and chewing the cud, you know, so out comes the thing as he swallowed and he keeps on regurgitating it, bringing it up so that he might chew it, and it just continues to turn into mulch and then greater mulch or whatever and pass through his body until it completely saturates and gets into his bloodstream and actually strengthens him. And that's the idea for us as Christians as well. That's what we do when we meditate on God's word, is just chew it over, mull it over, constant thinking, prayerful, pouring over the words of God that he's revealed to us in his word. We treasure them, so we ponder them, rejoice in them, and it all leads to a deepening conviction of faith and a firm, firm conviction in believing. So, just as a practical matter, and here's the question, guys. Why is he awake before the dawn? I mean, couldn't he pray like this, like at 10 or 2? Why is he awake before the dawn? Why are his eyes greeting the watches of the night? I'd like to hear from a busy mom. Thank you, Beth. Busy moms can answer this question for the rest of us better than any of us.
For me,
I used to have to get up with Micah many times during the night and be up for a while with him. And I found that was the best time to be in prayer because I had no other distractions. And, you know, trying to sit by his bedside, I just pray for those in the congregation that the Lord would bring to mind. And there was no other distraction.
Thank you, Beth. Thank you for praying for this congregation, too. There are so many I hear from that pray for the people in this congregation, go through the church directory and just pray for people in that directory. This is a praying church. This is such a good place to be, such a good place to minister because it's a praying church. So thank you for doing that. And as you said, you're not distracted in the middle of the night.
I was just going to say that he awakened in the night because it was on his mind. It was on his heart.
Okay.
Because he wanted to please God and because he wanted to love God.
Okay.
I think that's where it all is okay. Love for God.
So just constantly on his mind and his heart, his love for the Lord never leaves him. Yeah. So it's not like he couldn't not pray at any time. It's before dawn, during the watches of the night. He's praying all the time. Yeah, Ryan.
So he's asking for deliverance earlier in this section, and the persecution is always around him. Those before the watches of the night is probably the only time that he has some relief from those, from all of that. And as Beth said, the distractions that can happen, those things, that quiet of the night is his chance to solely focus on God's word, meditate on it, and have that clear mind and purpose to do that.
Enemies, those who are far from God's law, verse 150, they're not likely to be up at night praying. So they're up during the day, you know, making hay while the sun's shining and persecuting you. But they're not usually up in the morning. They're not usually up late at night. So it's a good time for reprieve so you can visit the Lord in prayer. Go ahead, Caitlin.
Well, verse 145 starts with my whole heart I cry, and so I thought that was cool, talking about his whole heart is for the Lord, and so that means his whole day is also. So he starts with it, and then he ends with it, and throughout the day you can imagine he's spending time in the Lord and meditating on it. If he's starting with it and ending with it, he's not giving himself time off or like, oh, I'm tired, so I'm just going to sleep in today and not spend time in the Word. It's like, no. If his whole heart is for the Lord, then all of his time is too.
Yeah, very good. How you spend your time, that one resource that once you spend, you can never get it back, right? How you spend your time is a real reflection of where your heart is. Yeah, so wholehearted. Okay, one more.
A good measure for me of where I'm at with the Lord is what's happening to my thoughts at night. I find that when I have fallen away from reading God's word or fallen away in the faith, I often wake up at night with anxiety or thoughts of fear of what's going to happen or who's going to say this about me or did I say the right thing at work today? Did I guide that person correctly? But when I find that I'm at peace with the Lord and his word and trusting him fully, when I wake up in the middle of the night, it is prayer and it is worship to him. And so it is a good measure for me to know where I'm at based on where my thoughts are, the quiet.
That's a good word for self-examination. Very, very helpful to think, where are my thoughts? What's the subject of my thinking right now? And is it godly? Is it in a Godward direction or is it elsewhere? That's really helpful. Calvin says the night is an unseasonable time for discoursing upon the law of God. He's talking about teaching, public teaching. But at that season, when alone, he, the psalmist, silently recalled to his memory what he had previously learned so that he passed no part of the night without meditating upon the law. It's just such a wonderful attitude, isn't it, in the psalmist, that instead of resenting the busyness in the day, he doesn't resent it. He just accepts interruptions from others, duties, responsibilities. He accommodates those who need his attention during the daylight hours, but then he devotes himself in his private hours to the meditation on God's word. It's impractical, isn't it? I mean, we can't be doing computer code and reading God's word at the same time. As good as this younger generation is at multitasking, I don't believe it. I believe that you flit from thing to thing, and so you can't do two things at once. You really do have to focus on the work and be a good worker is unto the Lord. So devote yourself to your work and devote yourself to making a living and those kind of things. But then you have to give yourself during other times to giving yourself to the Word of God. So that's the first half of the stanza here as he is petitioning the Lord for an obedient faith. Let's look at the second half of the stanza about a confident faith. Number two, he petitions the Lord for confident faith. Confident faith is what all that prayerful meditation and pious study of God's word is meant to produce in us. So a great confidence in faith. And you'll notice in the first half of this of the stanza that he draws more attention to the God who is revealed in the word, his person and his character. In the second half, in the next four verses, he draws attention to the character, the person, the character of God. So we're going to subdivide this section into three parts here, three subpoints about finding confidence in God. So subpoint A, so again, this is under number two, he petitions the Lord for a confident faith, and in subpoint A, he finds confidence in God's grace and his judgments. Confidence in God's grace and his judgments in verse 149. He says, "Hear my voice according to your grace. Yahweh, in your judgments, revive me." George Zemek says the psalmist moves on from asking God to pay attention to him, hear my voice, and now he's imploring God to energize him. That is, revive me. So when he says, hear my voice, it's really a parallel expression to what he said in the early part of the stanza, verses 145 and 146, when he's crying out to God. Here he's just saying in a different way, he's saying, hear my voice. He is counting on, as we said, he's counting on this all-seeing, all-hearing, all-knowing God to pay attention to him. The verb is, when he says, hear my voice, the verb is shema. That's the same verb of the shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that verb hear, shema, in Deuteronomy means not just hear, not just like listen to sounds. It means hear with a view to obeying. It means listen and heed, hear and obey. So when he prays this to God, he's not obviously commanding God to obey his voice or obey him. He is, though, asking in a very strong way for God to hear him and heed his prayer. Like, hear, pay attention, stoop, accommodate, answer, answer. That's what he's after. He's wanting him to heed his request. And he says, according to your grace, according to your grace. Grace is the word hesed. Sometimes it's translated mercy. Often it's translated steadfast love or faithful love or the word loving kindness. You find that often in Old Testament. Most accurately, though, it's referring to the theological concept of divine grace, an unmerited favor that God grants to his beloved children. So in the second half of verse 149, he prays, after praying that God hears him and heeds his petition, does it according to his grace. Then in the second half, he prays, Yahweh, in your judgments, revive me. Revive me. Again, he's been in this place before, feeling like he is right at death's doorstep, spiritually speaking. He doesn't need some just like temporary energy boost, a temporary hit of caffeine or something. He needs vivification. He needs reviving the life of God to set him on his feet again and actually help him to be animated, to live, to think. Notice, he looks for that life to come in and through the judgments of God, the just judgments of God. So let me see if I got, we do not have time for this question. So what I was going to ask you is, why does he plead for the grace of God, which is needful for God to hear his prayer? What is the connection between the attributes of grace, the attribute of grace, and God actually condescending to hear his prayer? Well, divine grace is why we are able in the first place to come before God. We can't come before God, a mighty king, a holy God. We cannot come before him, one who will not tolerate sin. We can't come to him without God's grace. Hebrews 4:16 Those of us who are in Christ, we know God's grace through Christ, and so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's how the psalmist is thinking. He's thinking in terms of, I can come because God has atoned for my sin. He covers my sin by his kindness, his mercy, and he gives me grace to help me in my time of need. I can come. Absent the covering, the atoning of the shed blood of Christ, we have no right to come to God with anything at all. If we have a right view of ourselves and our sin, we do not have a right. But under that atonement, we have every right. We have every right. We have the right of Christ himself. So we can come confidently and boldly as dearly loved children. So another question to ask is, what is the connection between life that he needs, revival that he needs, and God's judgments? I'm going to not have you guys, I'm just noticing the time. Back in verse 40, way back there, the psalmist prayed a parallel prayer to this one. He said, behold, I long for your precepts. And then he said, in your righteousness, give me life. So righteousness, God's judgments, they really are synonymous concepts. So it's out of God's righteousness that life comes. The righteousness of God is on display in the judgments of God, in what he determines and what he judges to be true, false, right, wrong, error-prone, and truthful. So that's why you read over and over in the Proverbs this connection between righteousness and life. Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Proverbs 10:16, the wage of the righteous leads to life. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 12:28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And then Proverbs 21:21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. So he is looking for confidence in God's attributes, and first, it's grace even to come before God. He prays, he pleads, and he pleads the grace of God. He knows it's because of grace that God is going to hear his prayer, answer his prayer, and show him favor. And then he seeks life itself in the practice of God's judgments, in which he finds the very marrow of righteousness. So, second subpoint, this is subpoint B, he finds confidence in God's immanence. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E, immanence. Not your imminence, like high and great one, but imminent meaning near, meaning close by. So he finds confidence in God's imminence, his nearness, and his truth. This is the next two verses, 150, 151. They draw near, those who pursue an evil purpose. They are far from your law. You are near, Yahweh, and all your commandments our truth. I love the difference in the way that the psalmist uses the verb there to approach or come near, because in the first instance, the same verb both times, in the first instance, it's they draw near, that is, they attempt to approach, attempt to come near. They come speaking peace, but they've got war in their hearts. They come with evil intent. But the second instance, 151, you are near. Not you draw near, but you are near. Literally, near are you, Yahweh. That is a creature-creator distinction that he just made there. Acknowledges the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere at all times. He occupies everything. He fills all things in all ways. So there is no being in the universe that can be nearer to you than God is. This is such a comfort and such a confidence it gives us to know that he fills all things in every way. And even though our enemies may draw near, try to spatially close the distance between us and them and really bother us by their proximity, God is nearer than they are. He's very near. He's close. There's one who is always near, always, always closer. He's nearer to us than the fiercest enemy. He's also nearer to us than the closest friend. He's nearer to us than the closest marriage that you can find, the spouse that you love, he's nearer than the children that you love, the grandchildren you love, he's nearer than any. There is such confidence that comes from knowing that the Lord is near. His nearness gives us such great courage. When we know that his commandments are truth, there's a foundation set for us of stepping out in faith and walking in obedience. I want you to turn very briefly to Philippians chapter 4, because there is a connection here between what Paul says in Philippians 4 and what the psalmist is saying here about the imminence of God and the truth of his word. Philippians 4, 4 to 9, he starts out saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, your steady mind, your soundness of thinking, let that be known to everybody. The Lord is at hand. What is that? That is a reference to the nearness of God. This is talking about the imminent presence of God, one who is always near to his people. And because we know that the Lord is at hand, we have great confidence of mind. We have reasonableness. We think well because we know God is near. So Paul says, since the Lord is at hand, keep reading, do not be anxious about anything. There's another command against fear, worry, anxiety, right? In everything, instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a connection there between the knowledge of God's nearness, the knowledge that we can pray to him because of his grace, and that provides us with peace, and peace acts as a guard, as a watchman, as a sentry to protect our hearts and minds from wrong thinking, from anxiety. And so on that note of wrong thinking, look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Again, the nearness of God, the truth of God, connecting back to Psalm 119, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Everything else he says is going to be connected to the fact that God's word is truth. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about true things. Or in Psalm 119 terms, all God's commandments are truth. So then, verse 9, practice that truth. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice truth, and the God of peace, again, there it is, will be with you. So you see the connection between truth, practicing the truth, nearness of God, the imminence of God giving you confidence, letting your reasonableness, your sound thinking be known to everybody around you, that you think clearly, think soberly, think well, think with wisdom, and you do that in the presence of your enemies because you're given such confidence that you know God is near and your feet stand firmly on his truth. Again, just trying to show you the connection of all this. You can go back to Psalm 119 now. There is no chance here that the psalmist's enemies, or our enemies for that matter, no chance that they can touch his confidence in the knowledge that God is near, his word is truth. His enemies draw near like those who are going to persecute him with evil purpose, but when God is the one who carries us, I mean, it's like looking down and seeing ants try to attack your boot. That's what the psalmist is like. He looks down at his enemies, and they are small in comparison to the God that has drawn near to him. They draw near. God is near. So the psalmist finds confidence in God's grace and judgments. He finds confidence in God's imminent presence and his steadfast truth. Finally, one more subpoint. C, he finds confidence in God's eternal word. God's eternal word, verse 152. It says, at least in the ESV, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Long have I known. The verse begins with a noun, kedem. It's translated here as long ago. Kedem is the parent noun of the verb that began 147 and 148. You remember earlier how the psalmist met the light of the dawn and how his eyes met each watch of the night. Same idea, meeting, but there are two senses for the word, and one is to meet someone or something, but then this second sense is used here. It means to precede someone, to precede something. So it could be translated long ago, long as it is here, long ago. Also, it could be translated from antiquity, from ancient time, or even aforetime, before time. That is the sense here. That's the sense. When the psalmist says, long ago, I have known from your testimonies, he is not making a claim that he himself is from antiquity, and he's way back there, and long ago he has known that. He's not making any claim like that. That's how he knows. Rather, he's saying that he knows from God's testimonies, having read them, that they are from antiquity. So the emphasis here is on what he knows about God's word, that what he knows to be true about God's word. And the other thing he knows is not only that they are from antiquity, from, you might say, before time began, he also knows that they are, it says there, founded forever. You have established them, founded them forever. And it's the word olam. It means for eternity. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I think gives the best sense of this verse and helps us discern the meaning. It says, from the beginning, which is the word arche, would be translated in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Same word, arche. I have come from the beginning, from arche, I have come to know out of your testimonies. That is, I discern this by reading and studying and understanding out of your testimonies that to eternity, the same, that is your testimonies, they are founded, they are established, they are set or provided as a foundation for all eternity. So what's he talking about? It's eternity past, eternity future. Your testimonies are there. Established as a foundation, it's the word themelio. Themelios, you may have heard of a journal called Themelios. It means foundation. But themeliao means to establish a base for something, to dig and build a foundation upon which you can build. So from antiquity, before time began, all the way to, all the way to eternity. What is this verse? You need to see this, and this is the source of his confidence. It's all growing out of his conviction about the Word of God. This is none other than the psalmist giving his testimony about the self-attesting truth of the Word of God. The only way that the psalmist can know this expression about God's Word and have a confidence in it is by believing what is written. He didn't intuit this. He didn't have it mystically revealed. He's not finding golden plates and using special glasses. He is believing what God has said about his own word. He is taking God's word for it. He trusts in God, believes what he says. He sees scripture as self-authenticating. That is, it just says, this is truth, believe it. That's what an absolute authority must do. You don't prove anything you use to prove that an absolute authority is absolute makes the thing you use to prove it absolute. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture says, this is truth, believe it. Scripture is self-authenticating, it's self-attesting. The origin of Scripture is God. As he says here, you have established them. From antiquity, God is the only one who can account for Scripture, since he alone is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90, verse 2. This is basically saying the same thing. From everlasting to everlasting, boom, your word is. Same thing of God. So its authority is absolute, because that which is eternal can be none other than an absolute authoritative word. Its sufficiency is unquestionable, since its source is the self-sufficient, all-sufficient God. Trust it. It actually is true. It actually changes lives. self-sufficiency of God, that's the doctrine of aseity. God has no need. He's independent. He's completely self-sufficient, just like his word. What confidence? That's where he ends, is in a confidence in God's eternal word. So he finds confidence in God's grace, God's just judgments, finds confidence in God's nearness, his truth, and finally, it's all bedded down, standing firm on God's eternal word. So that's the Sade stanza. It's about an obedient faith and a confident faith. And just to bring this full circle, we learn that when we encounter various trials, this is what's produced in us, is a greater conviction about this truth that we hold in our hands, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. We don't want to resist trials, but there is such confidence here in God's word, and that produces such obedience. We don't resist trials because we know that the trials produce maturity. We want to let endurance have its perfect result so we can be, James says, perfect, complete, mature, lacking in nothing. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for, again, another night in Psalm 119, and what a joy it is to see the psalmist struggling through matters that are common to all of us. We can all identify with his pleading heart, his crying out to you, his longing for your deliverance, not deliverance from the trial, but deliverance through the trial, that he might see you act on his behalf and be strong, that he might see you be faithful, that he might bring more glory to you from his life. He wants to see the sin gone. He wants to mortify all sin, and he wants to see righteousness produced. That doesn't come except through pressure and heat. We trust that your hand is the one that brings the pressure and turns up the heat, and we know that your hand is the one that shapes the metal. So please continue to do your good and perfect work in us. We love you. We give thanks to you, and we thank you so much for your precious word. Please use this to strengthen us, and strengthen us especially in trials as we go through them, whether individually or as families or as a church, or even collectively as Christians joining our brothers and sisters around the country and around the world. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we do know who holds tomorrow. And we thank you that we belong to you. Please bless us and help us to go into the week with truth, with your grace, with great strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.